From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
We continue to move through 2 Corinthians and be fed and feast upon the Word of God. Jesus reminds us that man lives not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of the Father. And God's word feeds us and strengthens us, but it not just strengthens us, but it satisfies us. It's a good meal, amen? It's not eating, you know, barley chips and dried celery just to try to get by. It's a good meal, and it is a satisfying meal. God's word satisfies us. And so with that reality, we come with a spirit and sense of anticipation that God's word's going to feed us and strengthen us, but it's also going to satisfy us. It's going to taste good. David said this, taste and see that the Lord is good. And you know, I mean, it's amazing how many times we so cloud our schedules and we so fill our days with the taste of this world that we miss out on the taste and satisfying fulfillment of God's word. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 16 through 21, I want you to see a message entitled The Ministry of Reconciliation. So we looked last week at Paul's motivation for ministry. And he certainly had a fear of the Lord. You also remember that he also had a love for the church. And then he had a confidence in God's sovereignty to gather his people for his glory. And so we move beyond, again, Paul's motivation for ministry to the ministry itself. The ministry of reconciliation. And as we think about what reconciliation means, the Greek word katalasso, kata is the word that means a particular position, a particular place, a particular point. If you were to make a dot on a linear line, that is the idea of kata. And then lasso means to change. But when those two words come together in the Greek New Testament, it's more than just a change of direction. It's more of a migration back to someone else in relation. Let me say that again. It's more than just a change of direction. It's a migration back to someone in relation. As I've been alienated in a relationship, katalasso says that I come back into intimacy. I was formerly, again, out of step, separated, alienated, but now reconciled. A direction of advancement or of movement from one person to another. And that's what the word that we have for us this morning in regard to Paul and the ministry of reconciliation. You have inside your bulletin, so I just want to alert you to that, a bare bones outline of our time together in God's Word and the three emerging thoughts from the text as we think about this ministry of reconciliation. Number one, it begins with a spiritual assessment, and we'll unpack that more in a moment. It continues with a call, again, to reconciliation. And then finally, we will see that this ministry of reconciliation, again, rests in the finished work of Christ. So with your Bibles open, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we want to start in verse 16. And we want to move, believe it or not, through the actual end of the chapter. So verse 16, 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, from now on we recognize no man according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him, that is the Father, made him, Jesus, the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it. This morning, as we think about this ministry of reconciliation, certainly it's the key word. We'll talk about it more in a moment, but in two verses, we see this one word five different times. And as we think about, again, Paul's work at Corinth, as we think about his ongoing discipleship and faithful ministry to this church that was, I don't know, populated with some rascals, but he refused to give up or to give in. He just wasn't going to do it. Before we even get into this text, and I know we've talked about this over and over and over and over again, that, my friend, is the mark of true Christian leadership. That is, they continue to press on. They continue to love. They continue to be patient. They continue to be sound in judgment, sound in doctrine, and find their strength in Christ alone. That's Paul. That's Paul. That needs to be us. And that's what it looks like to walk in faithful Christian maturity. And so we see Paul again pressing on. He refuses to back down. He refuses to quit. And when I say back down, he refuses to back down in the sense that he refuses to equivocate on truth. And he refuses to equivocate in his love for the body. And so this morning, having again reflected on Paul's personal context to some degree, I want you to see this ministry of reconciliation beginning, number one, with a spiritual assessment. Somebody say, okay, what do you mean when you say, where do you get this idea of a spiritual assessment? Well, that's a good question. And you know where we get it from? Right out of the book. Amen? Right out of God's word. Look there with me, if you will, in verse 16. What does Paul say? Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. Paul essentially says that when we look at one another, when we look at people, we don't assess them with a worldly, culturally driven, secular standard. We assess them according to their spiritual substance in Christ. According to their spiritual substance in Christ. So I had a conversation with a friend this week, and we were talking about essentially substance. You know, years ago I heard this. I can't remember who said this, but I tucked it back into my memory and it's remained there. But somebody said this. Somebody said that religion can put a new suit on a man. Religion can put a new suit on a man, but only Christ can put a new man in a suit. I've heard this expression, you probably have too, and that is, I've heard somebody say about someone else, oh, he's an empty suit. You know what that means? He looks good on the outside, but he's not a person of substance. Maybe somebody said that about me before. And you know what? They may have been right. There have been times that I've acted without substance. Do you see what Paul's saying? We assess each other and we assess people not by cultural and worldly
standards. Paul's already talked about this several times as he's addressed the church at Corinth, and that is that many people judge by appearance. They judge by what they can see outwardly. They make their assessment by, again, outward, maybe even worldly, secular, cultural assessments. But Paul said we don't assess one another like that. Matter of fact, let's again, one more time. Therefore, now we recognize no man according to the flesh. As a matter of fact, John MacArthur said this. He said that Paul no longer evaluated people according to their external worldly standards. Would you agree that the church has a standard that is distinct and even diametrically opposed to the world standard? We would all affirm that, right? There is a standard wherein the world assesses itself and others and us, even in the church. As a matter of fact, the world thinks that, again, that our gospel message is foolish. As Paul said that in 1 Corinthians, that the gospel is foolish to those whose eyes are blinded. You know, when you wonder why the world doesn't accept, when you wonder why the culture doesn't accept, when you wonder why you can knock on doors in a community and they don't accept the gospel, it's because it's foolish to them. And it will remain foolish to them until God does a miraculous work. Until God does a miraculous work where He quickens within them by His Spirit life. And until God does that, it will always remain foolish. It will always remain ignorant to them. Even hateful to them. Even insane to them. Paul would again be accused as he stood before Felix and Festus. Paul, much learning has caused you to lose your mind. You're insane. And Paul says that. Remember, we looked at that two messages ago. Paul says, if we are out of our minds, it's for you. What does that mean? If we're preaching this insane message, it's so that you might be strengthened. Who is the you? But the you are those that are in Christ. Now, I've labored this long, but I do want to, again, remind us that we are not to assess one another by secular or worldly standards, certainly not standards of appearance. And some of you are going, well, I know why he's pressing that point. Well, God's Word reminds us that we are to measure one another according to a spiritual assessments whereby we can discern what is true godly substance in a person. As a matter of fact, there are some texts, the whole Bible is full of that grid whereby we can make that assessment of each other. We can make that assessment of ourselves. We'll talk about that here in just a little bit. But when we think about how do we assess the substance of a man, that's a good question, right? How do we assess? So if we don't assess with worldly assessments, secular assessments, cultural assessments, then what are really pivotal, really concise, really poignant passages whereby we can assess others and even ourselves? Well, I think one is found in Galatians. Turn there with me, if you will, to Galatians chapter 5. And you know this text. It's the text in regard to the fruit of the Spirit. What does it look like, again, as we assess one another? What are some of those tools of assessment in regard to spiritual substance in one another? Well, I think what Paul does for us in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16 and following is he gives us a text, again, that is really concise, that shows a contrast and comparison. As he puts two things side by side, and you can say, one is not like the other. And his first comparison is the man who is not in Christ, the man who does not possess spiritual substance. Look there in Galatians 5, and start with me, if you will, in verse 16. Paul says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Remember, Paul says we do not assess one another according to the flesh. Now, look at what he says, what Paul says about the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the deeds of the flesh, this is what he says in verse 19. Here's the contrast. He gives us what the flesh looks like first. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I forewarned you that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So there's our first test group, and this is what it looks like to not possess the substance of Christ. But what does it look like to be a person of substance, spiritual substance? Well, here's the other side. And that is, Paul says in verse 22, but. There's that conjunction. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desire. And if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. There it is. There is how we discern as we assess one another. But not just as we assess one another. I told you that we are also to assess ourselves. Matter of fact, if you fast forward to the end of 2 Corinthians, do that for me if you will. You come to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Look at what Paul says. I'll give you a moment to get there. Second Corinthians 13 and verse 5, here's what Paul says. Test yourselves. You test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves? That Jesus Christ is in you. Now listen to what he says, because this is a real barb that we need to consider. Because look at the conclusion of verse 5. He says, unless indeed you fail the test. You don't know how many times the Lord has brought me to this place in my personal discipleship, not to look outside of me at anybody, but to look at myself and say, Lord, do I fail the test? God, in areas where I struggle, God, please grant me repentance. Grant me truly the change of mind, the change of attitude, God, so that I too can possess what the fruit of the Spirit is. I too desire, as I test myself, as I examine myself, to be able to come away. And by the way, the Bible doesn't give us this so that we could doubt and create doubt. The Bible, God's Word, gives us this so that we can be affirmed. What do you mean, so that we can be affirmed? So if we see things on this side of the scale evident in our life that, again, are uncharacteristic of what it is in Christ, if we see those things, to cry out, God, take that from me. God, forgive me. God, empower me, change me. And when we see the things on the other side of the scale that do reflect what it is to walk faithfully, we can rejoice. God, you've done this in me. I desire this. I want this. And when I walk like this, my soul is satisfied. When I walk like this, I'm not afraid of what man can do to me. When I walk like this, I'm not bearing up under the guilt of stupidity and sin, whether it be 35 years ago or 35 minutes ago. I can get that right to a merciful God who always hears when we call out in repentance. And so, again, Paul says, again, in this ministry of reconciliation, it begins with a spiritual assessment. Now, Paul would say something interesting, and that is, he says that we formerly knew Christ according to the flesh, okay? He says, yet we don't know him this way any longer. A lot of commentators have different ideas about this. I think it's fair to say, in again, keeping with a lot of good, faithful theologians, that that there was an understanding that Paul had about Jesus prior to his own conversion. There was an understanding that Paul had about the person of Jesus that was not a spiritual assessment. He just recognized Jesus to be, again, just another man who claimed to be a prophet. But Paul said, we don't see him like that anymore. We know who he is now. The eyes of our heart have been enlightened, according to the same prayer that Paul would pray for the church at Ephesus. And we no longer assess him by the flesh. We know that he is the living Son of God. Well, so this ministry of reconciliation begins with a spiritual assessment. That is, we need to hold forth this gospel to all men, women, boys, and girls, and we need to be able to recognize that those who don't possess Christ lack the substance of what it is to be in him. Much more can be said, but for time's sake, I want to move to another thought. In this ministry of reconciliation, not only God's Word guides us to recognize that it begins with a spiritual assessment, but I want you to also recognize that it continues with a call to repentance. Matter of fact, I said earlier that there are five times in two verses that this word reconciliation is found. The idea of being unreconciled, the idea of being separated is just that. It is the idea of what it is to be lost, or separated from God, separated from Christ. So again, as we think about this ministry of reconciliation, as we think about calling people to be reconciled, we're reminded through this word reconciliation that they are separated from God. Remember, keep in mind, this word reconciliation means to be brought back into relational intimacy and fellowship. And so what do we know about those who are lost? They are separated from God. They are not in intimate relationship with God. Matter of fact, they are absolutely the opposite. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21 says that they are at hostility with God. One translation says, at enmity with God. What does that look like? What do you mean when you say that the lost man separated from God relationally? What do you mean that he's hostile to God? He's at enmity with God. That is, he in his nature, in his person, in his being, according to the faculty of his will, he will not have Christ to mercifully reign over him as Lord. And so he has run from him. He is separated from him. We have no better picture, I believe, in the Bible than when we work our way all the way back to the book of Genesis and we see Adam and Eve sinning against God. And what do? They hide from him. They run from him. They seek to go as far as geography will allow them away from his presence. And there in the bushes, as it were, they're hiding. They're hiding from God. I believe that is one of, if not the greatest, pictures of separation in regard to sin, in regard to what it is to be lost in all of the Bible. Paul, again, continuing this ministry of reconciliation, calls all separated and all lost to be reconciled. It's interesting that reconciliation is somewhat similar to the word repentance. A reconciliation means to come back relationally. Repentance, metanoia, change your mind, ultimately means to recognize that your thinking And the actions that follow from that thinking are inconsistent with God's glory and with obedience to His will for your life. So it's interesting how they work together. The man that repents and recognizes that his life is lived in opposition to God, that his life is lived in hostility to God, when he repents, then he is in turn reconciled. Those two words work together, and yet they're nuanced. That is, they have distinctions about them that while they can't be separate, the distinctions keep them from being the same. And so, Paul, in this ministry of reconciliation, reminds us that the condition of the lost is that they are separated from God. But the ministry, that is the ministry that begins with a spiritual assessment and continues with a call to reconciliation, not only in this call are we to have this awareness of what the lost are, they are separated from God, but we are also to be reminded of the provision of the cross. So again, Paul would go on to remind us in this text that God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself. How did God do that? God in Christ, who is that? But the person of Jesus. What happens to Jesus when he is born in Bethlehem? But he takes on the form of a man. And now what do we have in the one person of Christ? We have Christ, the one person in two natures, truly God and truly, what? Man. And we recognize that in the cross of Christ, Jesus comes to bring us, separated from his Father, he comes to bring us together. We have run away in sin. He comes to gather us through his work on the cross. We'll talk about that more in a moment. But he comes to bring us to the Father. I've shared this with you before, and I want to share it again this morning. And that is probably one of the most pivotal books that I've ever read in all my Christian discipleship. Was written by John R.W. Stott. And the title of the book was called, and still is in print today, The Cross of Christ. And Stott does something in his book, that is, he borrows from the Bible. In regard to the cross of Christ, he borrows from the Bible all what God has done for us in Christ. And he shows us that there are four venues. And you know what I mean when I say venue. There are four analogies in the Bible, places, if you will, in the Bible that are commensurate. That is, they tell us what God has done for us in Christ. The first venue is the marketplace. The second venue is the temple. The third venue is the courthouse. And the fourth venue is the home. Let me just walk through those with you for just a moment. Here's what Stott says, and he brings it all from the scriptures. He says that at the cross of Christ, Jesus, at the venue of the marketplace, bought us off the auction block of sin. We were slaves to sin. And in the agora, the Greek marketplace, Christ paid in full our debt, and he purchased us off the auction block of sin. You see that in the Old Testament. I bet you can think right now the Old Testament illustration I'm about to give you. You remember the Old Testament book of Hosea? You remember Hosea was a prophet that God told to marry. You remember what his wife was? Not who she was. She was a what? She's a prostitute. Her name was Gomer. That's two strikes. I don't know which is the bigger strike. Two big strikes. But Gomer left her faithful husband, Hosea, and she sold herself into prostitution. Now keep in mind, Hosea was God's man, God's prophet. And you remember what Hosea had to do? Hosea had to go into the marketplace. Could you imagine the shame and the scorn, especially from his detractors. Now, everybody's got a pocket of those who they just don't like you. Could you imagine the joy of that day for them? Oh, look at him. And he humbly walks into this marketplace, and I'm sure shackled with other slaves, possibly prostitutes. He finds himself in a bidding war, bidding for his wife to pay the highest price as the highest bidder to purchase her back. And what was the highest price that the Father, through the Son, bid for us was nothing less than His Son's own life. Stott says that we were purchased in the market off of the auction block of sin slavery. But not only was there this venue of the market, but there was, again, also the venue of the temple. And you remember at the temple, that's where the children of Israel would come and be cleansed. You remember? They would be cleansed. They would have the blood of the Lamb sprinkled upon them. And there was this ceremonial obedience that they were to, in faith, pertain and participate in. And in doing so, they would be cleansed from their sin. So where the market we are purchased, at the temple we are cleansed. What's one of your favorite verses? I bet all of you probably know 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just and righteous to forgive us of our sin. And what's the word, church? And to cleanse us from all iniquity. But you think not only about the venue of the marketplace and the venue of the temple, but Stott goes on to, again, see from the Scriptures the right geographical venue and analogy of also the courtroom. And we're reminded, I just want you to see this text. I want you to turn there to it. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, I want you to be reminded that all, not some, not most, not many, but all of us were enemies, and all of us, again, were to be condemned. I gave you the wrong verse. Romans 3 and verse 19. I'm sorry. You're not far from it. So look at what Romans 3 and verse 19 says. That we're all guilty before God. Verse 19 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight." In the cross, Jesus not only purchases us off the slave block of sin in the temple, Jesus not only cleanses us from sin through the cross, but in the cross, Jesus also takes on Himself, our debt, so that we can be set free and no longer be guilty before God. Matter of fact, we move from this text in Romans 3 in verse 19, and we can fast forward to Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. And what does God's word say? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We are no longer condemned. The law that reigns heavy over all has been satisfied and settled in Jesus at His cross. And you and I are declared forensically. That word means legally. There is a legal declaration about us that we are no longer guilty. Now that may not hit you hard this very moment, as you and I are still robed in the flesh and still struggle with fleshly ideas and pursuits and thoughts and all the struggles. But friend, I'm telling you, that is going to hit hard When you stand in the presence of a holy God, that's going to hit hard. You may not feel the weight of that right now, but I'm telling you, there will come a day, listen, where you and I will stand before the holy judge of heaven and earth and give an account of our obedience to his law, and we will have nothing in our hand to bring. Simply to the cross we cling. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a terrible stain, and he washed it white as snow. In the market he bought us, in the temple he cleansed us, in the court he declared us not guilty. But there's one more venue. It's the venue of the home. The venue of the home. He didn't just declare us not guilty, but he reconciled us to himself and to his Father. And now we are received as sons and daughters. Again, now go back to Romans 5 and 10. And Romans 5 and 10 now tells us now, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And what does Paul say in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1? Therefore now no condemnation. But now what does he say in Romans chapter 8? And in verse 15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, what church? Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are what church? Children of God. Verse 17, and if what church? Children. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. Indeed, we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Friend, I want you to know that Jesus Christ saved us out of the market. He cleansed us in the temple. He declared us not guilty in the court. And he brought us to his daddy's house and said, my Father is your Father. You remember what Jesus said when Mary grabbed hold of him at his resurrection in the garden? You remember what he said to her? Mary, you got to let go of me. And I'm getting ready to ascend. Get this now. Don't you miss this. I'm getting ready to ascend to my Father and to your Father. He brings us in his house. Jesus said in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare. And in my Father's house. Did you hear that? In my Father's house. That'll make you cry if you think about it long. I'm working through it right now. But in my Father's house are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you. Reconciled. The ministry of reconciliation. He brings us in reconciliation to his Father and brings us home, home, home. The condition of the lost, the provision of the cross. And as we think about this ministry of reconciliation, I said it continues with a call to reconciliation. We know the condition of the cross, or excuse me, the lost. We see the provision of the cross. But what about us? What about us? How selfish would we be to know all of this that we just learned, right? The mercy of God in Christ has bought us off the slave block of sin, has cleansed us in the temple, has declared us no longer guilty in the court, and has brought us into the Father's house. What kind of thugs would we be to not share that with the world? Paul said, because of this, we've been given what? The ministry of reconciliation. Did you see it? Did you see the word again? the ministry, verse 18, he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. You know what that word ministry is? It actually comes from the Greek word diakonos. You know what we get from that word diakonos? We get the word deacon. You know what it means? You know what diakonos or the word deacon, by the way, we think about the body of deacons. You know what deacons do? They serve. They don't rule. They serve. That's what the word deacon. So Paul says that we've been given this service. And you know what it actually meant literally in the first century? It meant someone who waited on tables. You're a waiter. You know what a waiter is not? As we think about the culinary context, he's not the chef. We're not the chef. You know where I'm going with this? The chef is the one who cooks the meal, not the waiter. We just serve the meal, right? Whatever God has prepared, that's what we serve. Could you imagine if a waiter took some well-renowned chef's meal, pulled it over to the side, you know, and on one of those tables lifted up that silver thing and said, you know, man, he never cooks with enough salt. In the culinary world, that would be blasphemy. You know what? In God's world, to take the word of his gospel and tweak it for our likes or dislikes is blasphemy. We are ministers of reconciliation. This word of reconciliation that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God and all stand in need of repentance, that is God's word. That is God's message, and we've been given the privilege and the calling. Paul says that we are ministers of reconciliation. He says that we are ambassadors. You know what an ambassador is? He's a representative of something bigger than himself. I can't help but do it. We're already running behind. I can't help but do it. I don't know what behind is anyhow. But anyhow, you remember the Andy Griffith episode when this big bully runs Barney off? And Andy tells Barney, he says, Barney, you got to go out and face this guy. I'm not going to fight this battle for you. You got to go out and do it. And you remember what Barney does? He bucks up with enough courage, and he finally goes to the bully. And in probably one of the few episodes of the Andy Griffith Show where Barney's actually seen to be someone of substance, you remember what he does? He pulls his badge out, and he gives this glorious speech about how this badge represents something bigger than him. And he says, this badge is not about my authority. This badge is about the authority of something bigger than me. When we see ourselves as ambassadors, we have standing behind us. Think about this now. Sometimes it can be a fearful and frightful thing when you share your gospel, right? When you share the gospel of grace. When you go out, you feel like you're alone. You feel like you're by yourself. You feel like, man, I'm going to be overwhelmed. They're smarter than me. They can outmaneuver me mentally or by way of ideas and ideologically or whatever. I'm a sinner. Who am I to be doing this? Friend, I want you to know that you and I, like the badge of Barney, when we hold forth the gospel of reconciliation, standing behind us is the backdrop of the glory of God. His authority, his power. Praise God. That's what Paul says. That's who we are. That's who we are. Ambassadors. He said, we beg you. Did you hear that? We beg you to be reconciled. Now, let me make sure you're clear on this. Make sure I'm clear on this. Jesus is not a beggar. He's the sovereign God of heaven and earth. He's not handcuffed behind some door waiting on you to open it. Clear? He is not a beggar, but I'm his beggar. I'm his beggar. We are his beggars. We beg all men be reconciled to Christ. You know, I said to you earlier that probably the greatest story of alienation and separation that we have in the Bible is found in Genesis when Adam and Eve ran and hid from God. But I think there is another one that parallels that in the New Testament. Do you remember the story of the prodigal son? You remember how the prodigal son took the wealth that he said was due to him? Well, don't you love entitlement? It's been around for a long time, by the way. He took that, and the Bible says that he spent all that in the most perverse of living. And you remember how the Holy Spirit came to him in the pig's pen, and there he said, hold on a minute. Man, even the servants in my father's house do much better than this. And remember what he did by the unction of the Spirit as he gathered himself up and he went back to his father? You remember how the father ran out and embraced him and gathered him? And even the text gives us an idea that the father kind of, he ran. I've heard tell that, you know, men who wore robes would have to pull their robe. I guess women, you who run in a dress, know what that looks like maybe. But anyhow. And there was some kind of, immodesty to some degree for him to do that, to run to the son. Glory, great glory to God. What a beautiful picture of reconciliation, right? But that's not what I want to focus on with this illustration. I don't want to focus necessarily on the reconciliation of the son in the pig pen to the father. That's a great story of reconciliation. But what I do want to focus on is this. The bitterness in the heart of the elder brother. You know who it should have been that should have went looking for the brother that was separated and lost? You know who it should have been that should have went out into the pig pen? You know who it should have been who should have walked out into the pig pen and walked into the foul mess of the pig pen? You know, it should have been his brother. His brother should have went after him. But he didn't. Even embittered when he came in. You know what it looks like to be a person of substance? To love other image bearers enough to take them the gospel. Now you and I, we can make all the excuses we want to make about why we don't or why we can or how this didn't work out. We could even blame it on the sovereignty of God. Well, the sovereign providence of God just didn't work it out. Spurgeon, who believed in the sovereign providence of God, said, may sinners who die and go to hell have to climb over our bodies. Heaven help your preacher. Because I'm not in that posture often. Finally, this ministry of reconciliation begins with a spiritual assessment, continues with a call to reconciliation, and it rests in the finished work of Christ. Verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Do you see what's happening there? Do you see that transaction that's taking place in verse 21? You see how the ministry of reconciliation, again, rests solely in the finished work of Christ? Here's what Christ did. In his humanity, taking on the form of a man, Christ Jesus stood in our place, and there at the cross of Calvary, he bore in himself the punishment for our sin. And Jesus not only bore in himself the punishment for our sin, but the Bible says that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What does that mean? Not only did he become sin on our behalf, but we were able to become the righteousness of God in him. How does that happen? That happens when Jesus takes what is dutifully ours, and what is that? Our punishment. And then Jesus gives what we have not earned, and what is that? His righteousness. We look in Romans chapter 4, in Romans chapter 5. And what word do we hear over and over and over again? It is the word reckoned. It is the word accounted. And in older translations, it is the word imputed. Christ has imputed to him the wage of our sin, which is death. And we have imputed to us the righteous record of Jesus' faithfulness. And today, we stand as his, by his doing, robed in his righteousness, and having taken our sinfulness and its punishment, we stand reconciled to his Father by the work of the Son.